Dave is a true friend. He always gives me topics that would get me fired at my church, too. And then I bring my church to this conference, and they get to hear them. The first year I spoke here, it was on why women shouldn't work outside the home. That went over well when I got home. The next time I spoke was on how to have the perfect marriage. And my wife said, I need to see the notes before you leave. Then the last time I spoke here, I thought, for sure, they'll never let me come back. And that was why psychology is no good, and why the Bible is sufficient. And we had a great time. This is our seventh year to come, this is the seventh conference. So we've been here every year, and we've actually, in our church at Summit Woods, have taken some of the model that this congregation does year to year, and adopted that. We even heisted the name Iron Men. And we thought, oh, we're coming every year. We don't need to reinvent anything. And so we just heisted that. I called David first and said, can I please steal this? That's our motto at Summit Woods, is plunder the Egyptians. So that's what we did. So we're happy to have a great group of our folks here. And I do know, guys, we were well fed this morning from the Word of God, and Pastor Rick and Rick has had a long time influence in my own life from the early 90s when he was out at Grace Community Church and I was in a pastorate in Texas, and the Lord used him to feed my soul and help me in so many different ways. So it's what a joy to now be co-laboring beside him in this area and alongside other men like Dave and so many others. So I know we were so well served. So the only thing worse than having to preach after one of your heroes like Rick Holland is to preach after lunch. So I understand, brothers, we're going to dig deep now. You are all in pie coma, and so we've got to dig deep in this subject that we're going to address because it can be quite a heavy subject. Why do we have to fight? And must we always fight? Must we always fight? Let me talk about one of the greatest gospel fighters in church history. This past year, we marked the 500th anniversary of the day that a former copper miner's son turned monk, turned famed church reformer, nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that was the spark that launched what we today popularly refer to as the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was born in 1483 to a copper miner who wanted him to become not a preacher, but a lawyer. And Luther was a dutiful son. He would do exactly what his father said. So he earned his bachelor's degree at age 19, his Master of Arts degree in 1505, ranking second among 17 candidates. But on July 2nd, the summer following receiving his master's degree, he was walking home from law school and was caught in a thunderstorm. And you know the story more than likely. He was thrown to the ground by a bolt of lightning. And so he yelled out what any good Catholic would yell out at that time. Help me, St. Anne. I'll become a monk. St. Anne was the patron saint for miners. That's who he would call out to. 15 days later, he entered the most rigorous of all the possible monasteries and became an Augustinian monk. He was desperate to find a way to become acceptable to God. He said, quote, I did not think about women, money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me. A very intense individual in everything he did. He was a diligent student. 7 years after becoming a monk, he earned his doctor's degree in theology and became the chair in biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg and held that position for the rest of his life. 5 years after his doctorate, in the year 1517, is when he posted the 95 theses against the sale of indulgences, and that's when the war began, essentially. He was called the next year to publicly defend his positions in front of all the other Augustinian monks and came under the physical protection of Frederick the Wise because his life was at stake. And what's even more interesting than that to me is 2 years after he posts the 95 Theses, he becomes a Christian. Think about that. You say, what? That's right. He was agitated from studying the Word of God so intensely that he saw that what was happening in the church was not biblical, but he didn't quite grasp an understanding of the grace of God yet. But then he did. I won't go into all the details of his conversion, but in short, beating, as he said, importunately upon Paul and the phrase, the righteousness of God, he came to understand that the righteous will live by faith, and thus marked the beginning of the whole Reformation movement on justification by faith alone. A year after his conversion, a papal bull was released, giving Luther 60 days to recant his theology or be excommunicated. His response? To take the papal bull and stand out in the public and burn it. This man was a fighter, wasn't he? He was then called before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V after having been excommunicated from the church. All of his writings were put on a table in front of him, and he was asked if they were his, and he responded with an affirmation and then said, "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one. And it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is as clear as noonday that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from the Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I'm not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's Word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience." You know the next words? "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." His response ensured that his life would be endangered. The emperor declared that no one would be prosecuted if anyone took his life. So his friends kidnapped him, secluded him at the Wartburg Castle, and the war intensified. And Luther was one of the most intense warriors there has ever been. Anyone who has read some of his writings will readily note his salty language, his intense hatred, and I think we could use that word, hatred for false doctrine. Can I give you a sample? I'm going to either way. Here's Luther. "We should take him, the Pope, the cardinals, and whatever riffraff belongs to his idolatrous and papal holiness, and, as blasphemers, tear out their tongues from the back and nail them on the gallows. How often must I cry out to you, coarse, stupid papists, to quote Scripture sometime?" I probably think he yelled it like that. "Scripture, Scripture, Scripture, do you not hear, you deaf goat and coarse ass? I was born to go to war and give battle to sex and devils. That is why my books are stormy and warlike." Do you think he thought we must fight? In fact, you can even go to a great website today. It's called the Lutheran Insulter. Have you guys seen that? The Lutheran Insulter. I love it. If you love that kind of stuff, you like being insulted, you'll love this site because you get like godly insults every time you hit the button. You hit the button, it generates a new insult like this. "In appearance and words, you simulate modesty, but you are so swollen with haughtiness, arrogance, pride, malice, villainy, rashness, superciliousness, ignorance, and stupidity that there is nothing to surpass you." Amen. That's right. Well, one more. Just as the devil is disorderly and jumbles things together, so your writings and head are equally disordered and mixed up, so that it is exceedingly annoying to read and difficult to remember what you write. I'm glad I'm not an author to get that. I mean, don't you wish after that that Luther had a Twitter account? Don't you think it'd be more fun to read those than some of the other things that come out today? Now, for many people, that kind of language and more, even that approach to Christianity is more than unwarranted. Some chide Dr. Luther for such an approach to Christianity. We shouldn't be so embattled like Luther, some would say. We should be lovers, not fighters. But I think it is, brothers, that one of the lingering lessons of the Reformation is that there is a vital need to constantly be aware of the war that we are engaged in. If anything, the intensity of Luther is simply a sign of what the Bible actually calls us to be like. A fighter for the sake of the gospel. Even when you think that the battle has subsided, it is still just as intense and costly and important as it has ever been. I do think we ought to be a kind of people who strive for unity. That's biblical to do. At the same time, it is biblical to remain vigilant and engaged in the war for right theology. And the Bible calls us to that standard as well. We could go to a number of places where the Bible refers to the Christian life like a war, a battle, a wrestling match, a fight, a contest. It's throughout the Scripture. I do long for a day when there might be greater unity in the church. I do long for that. I know I am Pastor Killjoy at this conference. I usually get the negative sermon. Holland gets the positive one. I get the negative one. I understand. That's kind of how it goes. But in the core of my being, I don't like confrontation. I don't like to fight other people, especially those who I have great love for. I don't want to engage in that kind of a battle. And some would say, well, then put down your spiritual gun, simply embrace everyone in the greater confessing Christian world and accept the expressions of truth as legitimate expressions of the Christian life. But we can't do that. Let me give you one reason why we can't do that. Because superficial unity will ultimately, brothers, undercut the gospel itself. If you look at how far we have come from 9/11, which created this public openness to pluralism, where every way to God is a legitimate way, now it's not just that immorality is rampant in the church, we're redefining immorality, we're moving the goalposts, so now immorality is redefined as something even spiritual. The corruption of much of what exists in the extreme charismatic movement is not merely tolerated, but publicly rewarded. We have further embraced psychology as the means to sanctification and not merely integrating psychology with the gospel, but actually relegating the gospel as a servant to psychology. The gospel is at stake. From pluralism, relativism, naturalism, existentialism, liberalism, to some expressions within Christianity of extreme Arminianism, charismaticism, no lordship salvation, manipulation from decisionistic altar calls, the gospel is much at stake. We live in an epidemic age of theological error that's led to behavioral and moral atrocities within the walls of the confessing Christian church. And so what we need is not to lay down the guns, it's to pick them up. We don't need to come together around a bare minimum standard that ends up being sub-Christian. What we need is a band of faithful saints who will stand up and actually fight for biblical faith. I'm not suggesting a physical war, a literal battle against other believers, as has happened in church history. But there needs to be a struggle, a battle, a battle for truth is actually called for in the Bible. And to show you that, I want us to camp out today in the little tiny militaristic book of Jude. Second to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. I guess I should ask at this point, what time am I to quit? When a preacher asks that, do you think he really cares? No.
No, you don't.
I don't. Now, some of the guys in our church said, hey, Rick Holland quit 15 minutes early. And I said, well, you know what? We paid a lot for this conference, so I'm going to make sure these brothers get their money's worth. So I don't know if he did or not, but we're going to look at the little book of Jude. You know what the book of Jude's about? Fighting. It is. Verse 3 is the theme of that book, of this book. Look at it. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to what?
Contend.
Everything else in this book revolves around that verse of what it means then to contend for the faith. In essence, Jude is a call to fight for the gospel and to fight for the faith. That is a war, my friends, that is worth waging. So what does Jude tell us about the necessity to be fighters for the sake of the gospel? There's no way I can do a full exposition of this book, and all God's people said, amen. We'll do a little bit of an overview of this book to see, we'll just kind of see how far we get in it, but I think the whole book is such a great handbook for the art of war in the Christian life. So what does it tell us? What is this book about? Let's see if we can't work through this book together. And what I want to do is just point out five different categories of measurement that we need to consider when engaging in a worthwhile fight for the gospel. Let's look at what measures a true gospel fighter. If we're called to wage war, if we're called to engage in the battle, what are the measurements that would mark a faithful fighter in the gospel? Let me see if I can give you five categories to look at. First, let's look at a gospel fighter's identity. It is fascinating to me how Jude opens this book. Isn't it fascinating to you? Look at the opening phrase. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. That is astounding. You say, well, I'm sure it is, but please unfold that. It sounds just like a normal opening to any book, but it's really not. It's really not. Now listen, when we talk about being a fighter for the gospel, don't let some kind of human idea of the portrait of a fighter drive your understanding of what makes a fighter for the gospel successful. In the fighting world, the boxing world, you know that every time a boxer or a fighter is going to present himself publicly, he always paints himself in some kind of intimidating identity, right? Because that's going to help him. He's not just trying to win the battle physically, he's going to try to even win it psychologically. Jude views himself as a fighter, but when he talks about his identity, it's vastly different than any other person who's engaged in combat would ever talk about themselves. I mean, you think about some of the names that fighters attach, the nicknames they attach and boxers attach to them just to intimidate people. The mangler, the killer, the cannibal. And here's Jude, the slave of Jesus. But not just that. I want you to hear how he references himself just from how he announces his name, Jude. Do you know what that name actually most of the time, how it is actually translated most of the time? Judas. Sometimes it's translated Judah, but it is the same name for Judas. Now, I'm sure that pre-AD 33, Judas was a common name and a good name. A name that no one would worry about going by. No parent would worry about naming their child Judas pre-AD 33. But after the cross, after Gethsemane, after all that had happened, who in the world would name their child Judas? Now, honestly, Jude got to bear this name before that time, so he stuck with it, right? But don't you think if you were marketing your book and you had your name on the back of the dust jacket of the book and your name was Judas, that you might think, I could go by another name. This would sell more books. If I didn't name myself after the name of the most notorious criminal in Scripture. I mean, that's like naming your daughter Jezebel. Who would ever do that again? No one. But he doesn't rename himself. He doesn't call himself by another name. It's Jude or Judas. Judas, not the one who betrayed, but Judas who is a slave of Jesus Christ. Let's not make it just politically correct. Let's say it like it is. The word that he uses here is to pitch himself as a slave who doesn't possess his own will. He's under the will of another, a slave of Jesus Christ. What a perfect title for gospel fighters to use of themselves when they think of themselves at war with error. This is not Brett, God's great general, or Dr. Brett, the heresy hunter, or Pastor Brett, the false prophet slayer. No, it's Brett, the slave of Jesus Christ, or your name, the slave of Jesus Christ. Because the fight is not about us. The fight is not for us. It is about and for our sovereign Savior. And can we just note, have you noticed in every brand of false teaching, the identity of the teacher is generally exalted? But in true teaching of the Scripture, the identity of the one teaching the word is subservient to the lordship of Christ. Not just James, the slave of Christ. I find it fascinating that he calls himself the brother of James. Why is that fascinating? Why does he name himself to be the brother of James, which might make him the brother of a very prominent pastor of the Jerusalem church, perhaps the author of one of the books of Scripture? Maybe he's reaching out to say, I'm tied to that guy. But I think it's more than that. I think this is a very humbling expression of his own identity. So people don't look at him, but they look beyond him to Christ. You say, well, how is that so? There's a curious verse in the Bible that mentions both James and Jude at the same time. It's Mark chapter 6, verse 3, when they're talking about Jesus, who is the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas, or Jude, and Simon. Interesting. If I'm selling a book, and I'm Jesus' brother, I'm putting Jesus' book, his name on my book, right? It's going to sell books. I'm always going to reach out for the greatest name possible to sell my book. And here's James writing a book about war, and he doesn't want personal attention. He's Judas, a slave of Jesus, the brother of James. He could throw out, I'm the brother of Jesus. And everybody'd say, wow, get that book. No, just James. You might have heard of him. Jude isn't interested in an identity of personal exaltation. And brothers, can we just say, that is the identity of a gospel fighter. A gospel fighter paints himself in a small light so that he can highlight another name. The only name that he really cares to represent, the very name that he fights for and calls us to fight for, is the name of his Lord, not his brother, his Lord, Jesus. This is a prestige of abject humility. This is an intimidating identity of selflessness. All so that everyone would recognize the name of Christ. If we're going to fight faithfully for the gospel, it need never be about us. And let me assure you, when you're in the midst of the battle, brothers, it will feel very personal. And you will have a sense of defensiveness of your person. But the battle is not about you. The battle is for Christ. Let me give you a second category of measurement that would mark a genuine fighter for the gospel. Not just in his identity, but would you just quickly with me look at a gospel fighter's profile? His profile. Who does he write to? We see the author. Well, who does he write to? He writes to other gospel fighters. And how does he want them to see themselves? When he talks about fighting for the sake of the gospel, how should they view themselves? Who does he write to? Interesting, not to just one church of a local identity, but to notice in verse 1, to those who are called, to those who are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian today, these are three marks of your own profile. If you're going to fight for the sake of the gospel, these are the profile characteristics that need to mark you, those who are called. So much I would want to say about that phrase, but let's suffice it to say, when you believe that you are the called of God, you will stay in the fight. If you believe this is your own personal preference and your own calling that you're running after, you will tap out early. But when you're the called of God, you stay in the fight. If you're those who are beloved in God the Father, here is your sense of strength for the fight. Your life is not marked by how much you love God. That's not what defines you or keeps you in the battle, but how much God has loved you. And you're kept for Jesus Christ. Here's your sense of security in the fight. Literally, I think this would be best kept by Jesus Christ. It's of Jesus Christ, those who are kept. What does that mean? We can't lose. We won't lose. This is a battle that's been guaranteed for our victory. We will not fail if we're the beloved of God the Father. We won't fail if we're the called of God, because we will be kept by Christ for whom we're serving. A gospel fighter has the kind of profile that guarantees his victory. I think that's the reason why he prefaces all of his instruction with such a personally humiliating introduction and a kind of profile that would ground his readers in something tethered to the gospel. This is not a war we're going to lose. We're guaranteed to win. The bulk of this book surrounds a third measurement. A third measurement we want to look at of a true gospel fighter. And that's a gospel fighter's opponents. Who are the opponents to the gospel? And here we want to be direct and biblical and careful, kind as we can. Perhaps we'll not hurl out all that Martin Luther might hurl out. But let's consider who our opponents are. We're not fighting against everyone we have a disagreement with, right? We're not. Amillennialists are not at war with premillennialists. Just because they're wrong on that issue doesn't mean that they're our enemies, right? You didn't laugh as much on that. There's some in the room, probably. We want to be careful as we consider the different elements that make up those who are really our enemies, really opponents of the gospel, the kind of people that we're going to go to the mat against. They will have heretical ideologies, but brothers, as Jesus said, you're not going to know them just by what they say. You're going to know them by their fruit. You're going to know heretics by their character. And Jude will emphasize that. You'll know a false prophet by what he produces, the kind of life he produces. And what is so insidious about heresy is that the kind of lifestyle that false gospels prop up are the kind of lifestyles that sinful people naturally lust after. And they're the very kinds of lifestyles that the gospel is intended to save you from. I want you to consider Jude's words carefully. Look at verse 3 for just a moment. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, what did he want to write about? What did his heart's cry want to write about? Unity. a common salvation, what we enjoy together in the gospel. That's what I want to write about, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you, begging you to contend for the faith. I want to talk about peace, but I have to talk about war. Matter of fact, I have to beg you to think about the reality that we are at war, to contend for the faith. That is a term that should picture the intensity of personal combat, strength, quick thinking, and strenuous activity similar to that of the Olympic wrestler or boxer, someone who is engaging in a sport where there's struggle with another that you must contend for. This is a word of strenuous battle, the kind where you leave everything you have out there. You exhaust yourself for victory over an opponent who is trying to topple you. That's what I have to write to you about. To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I have to talk to you to fight for what's essential to be saved. We have a completed faith, an unchangeable gospel, a truth that cannot be corrupted or changed or minimized or diluted. The gospel. So who are the kind of opponents who are going to dilute the gospel and we have to contend about? Let me give you a couple of characteristics of these opponents. First, these opponents are those who are immoral. They are immoral in their attempts to look spiritual. They are immoral in their attempts to look spiritual. That's our first opponent. First characteristic of a gospel opponent, they are immoral in their attempts to look spiritual. Verses 4 through 7. Look at verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. What does that mean? Certain people have come into the church. Our enemy's not outside the church. Our enemy's not the lost. The ones we're going to battle are the ones who identify with the professing Christian church. And they've crept in unnoticed. They walked down the aisle to become members of our church, and nobody noticed they had a zipper on the side. That sheep had a zipper on the side, and there's really a wolf down in there. No one saw it. They've come in unnoticed. Who long ago were designated for this condemnation. What does that mean? It's been written about them long before. Long before it's been written about. This is a statement that Jude is going to unpack for us. He's going to say, I'm going to talk to you about opponents of the gospel, and this has already been written before. And so he will make a statement about the characteristics of this opponent, and then he'll go back into the Old Testament and show you this has already been written about before. They've already been designated before. We can see this in the Old Testament, almost as if to tell the church, if we knew our Bibles better, we would recognize false teaching more. Because this has already been described for us. They've come in unnoticed, and they long ago were designated for this condemnation. They are, notice it, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. They make the favor of God, the grace of God, a mark that hides or supports sensuality or immorality. And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It is possible that the church can become so open to appearance only, the image of an institutional success or cultural influence, that we don't notice the sheep who come in and inside they're ravenous wolves. And they're talking much about God's grace and hiding depths of immorality and sin. That's the first characteristic. Notice how he unpacks that from the ancient scripture, how it's been described long ago. Verse 5, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Who's he talking about? Israel, right? Now, just suffice it to say, there's not enough time to unpack all of that, and this is a loaded statement, by the way. There's a lot that is there, so make sure to ask your pastor to define everything I don't clarify, all right? That'll be a good assignment for you to do, except in my church, all right? Send all of that to Rick Holland, please. What is this a reference to? This is Israel being saved by God out of the land of Egypt, and yet after being saved in Egypt, they're being destroyed in the wilderness. I would point you to the book of Numbers to see how many times Israel's wandering in the wilderness and destruction from the disciplined hand of God is attached to immorality. Moses comes down the mountain with the commandments in his hands, and he comes down to a people engaged in immorality. They've been seduced by a false teacher like Balaam into immorality, where Balaam could not bring curses down supernaturally. He can tempt Israel with immorality, and so they buy into it. I think that's what he's referring to in verse 5. Verse 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, is likely a reference to Genesis chapter 6. And some kind of demonic being that links themselves to human beings and engage in immoral activity that bring down a unique kind of the wrath of God and a stiff penalty. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, immediately when you hear Sodom and Gomorrah, where does your mind go? Sinful activities of immorality. In all of this, the place of God's authority, the place of Christ's authority is denied. Every time immorality is enjoyed, the lordship of Christ is denied. It's one of the chief stains of immorality. Immorality always denies Christ as master. And what begins to happen, if immorality becomes the master, you will redefine immorality. You'll make it sound better than it is. More than likely, you will exalt grace to excuse sin, which is exactly what is happening here. Do we need illustrations of this? How many do we know who have fallen in the Christian world, the professing Christian world, into immorality, who posited themselves as the most successful of Christian preachers or institutions? But rather than focus on that, could I just give you one illustration of where I see it happening most today and how we're moving the goalposts of morality today in the area of redefining homosexuality as sin? One pastor, Adam Hamilton of the Church of the Resurrection in Kansas City, wrote a letter to his congregation in 2013. He was producing a book on the scriptures, and he said, one of the things that precipitated my decision to write a book on scriptures is the conflict over homosexuality in the church. And as I've taught our congregation within the Christian faith, the question of homosexuality is not a question of biblical authority, but biblical interpretation. What does that mean? The authority of scripture is not at play when we talk about that subject. We need to redefine it in terms of interpretation. As a church, Hamilton would say, we don't see eye to eye on this. Your pastors don't all agree about this, and we've learned to be okay with that. We have to learn to agree to disagree on this issue as society and the broader church are going to continue to wrestle with this issue. It's not going to go away, and greater change is coming. As a church, we've committed to be a place that welcomes everyone. What do you mean by that? We've committed to be a church where thoughtful, committed Christians on both sides will agree to disagree with respect and love. I personally believe that 20 years from now, most churches will welcome gay and lesbian families, will call gay and lesbian peoples to live lives of faithfulness and sacrificial love in their relationships, just as they call heterosexual couples to do, and that they will see the passage on same-sex attraction as reflecting cultural norms, just as the passages on slavery and on the subordination of women reflected cultural norms and not God's heart and timeless will. That is an exaltation of grace that diminishes clearly marked sin. Theological denial most often flows from people who are longing to change the definition of sin, particularly immorality. That's just one illustration. For time's sake, we move on to a second characteristic of the opponents that we face. The second characteristic is marked in verses 8 through 9 as those who are inflated. Those who are inflated in their attempts to look authoritative. They're inflated in their attempts to look authoritative. Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. There's a group of people who will rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, and reject authority, even blaspheming angels. They set themselves up as the chief authority because they declare their dreams as authoritative as God's word. Have you heard their dreams before? Mike Bickle of the Kansas City International House of Prayer readily says he thinks most people's prophecies that they give like this are illegitimate, that any dream that is a true dream and vision from God has to be in line with the Bible. But I listened to a number of his dreams this week. Like the one in 2005 where an angel was standing in his room with a trumpet set to his mouth predicting massive disasters worse than that of 9/11 that would flow into our country followed by unparalleled seasons of revival. We are still waiting for that. We could spend the rest of our time detailing his many failed visions publicly declared as God's word. And he paints his visions on par with the visions that Paul had of the third heaven experience in 2 Corinthians, all so that he will find public authority when it's little more than simply personal inflation. The prophecies make them think they are greater and stronger than they really are. Just like the example in verse 9, but when the archangel Michael contended with the devil and was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. Not even the greatest of the angels, Michael the archangel, would command Satan and lift himself up over the authority over him. I used to live in a city out in Southern California, where it was said of our area that a massive revival had happened because a number of people in a specific church had gone up on the mountains around our city, and they'd gone up on the mountains and they began to rail against the devil and against demons, and they bound all the demons in our area. And once they had done that in this massive effort by their church, all the demons were bound and revival broke out. The only problem was I still found a lot of sin. And nobody could really point to where the revival was, but I guess all the demons had been bound. Such an arrogance to think that we could stand on top of a mountain and command the demonic hordes to do as we wish. What kind of arrogance is that? I think it's an indication that we don't really believe in something like justification by faith alone, because faith really isn't enough. We need supernatural activities that go beyond mere faith to show spiritual authenticity and authority. And what happens with this group is that salvation becomes defined and promoted by what is done beyond belief in the gospel. That's not enough. I think justification by faith alone is a sufficient miracle of God, and it does overcome the demonic. And God does that. It's not up to us to bind the demons. Not enough, we could say here. But let me give you a third kind of opponent. A third kind of opponent that we must face as faithful gospel fighters. Those who are ignorant in their attempts to look profound. Those who are ignorant in their attempts to look profound. You see it in verse 10. These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are those who are trying to appear profound and philosophical and erudite and educated, but in reality, they're enslaved to their own appetites, and they simply give in to whatever comes instinctively to them. They reject authority and want to come up with their own ideas of what is true and right and look profound while doing it. They love money and status and will provide people whatever will provide the false teacher with a healthier income because they appear profound to the people who are listening to them. They reject God's order and they want to come up with a different one that fits their own appetites. And they want to seem spiritual as they do it. They are like Cain, the proverbial person enslaved to his sin as he comes up with his own approach to worship God. Or Balaam, who for money tried to manipulate God, but ended up being manipulated by God. Or the sons of Korah, who rebelled against God's arranged order under Moses and wanted to grab power for themselves. What they spoke of, they were really ignorant of. What they promoted was merely another way to express their own instinctive lusts outside of God's truth. I blame Pastor Dave for my week this past week because I read a couple of books by Rob Bell. So why would you blame Dave? Well, he brought it up last year and said, you know, when you address this, you should deal with some of this. And so I did, and I'm kind of angry about it. I'm not. Rob Bell, you know who he is. He pastored a large church in Ohio, left that. He's kind of in the Oprah world now. And so you probably don't know a lot of what's going on with him anymore because you don't watch that, do you? You don't watch that, do you? No. But he's very popular in the Oprah world because he seems spiritual and intelligent. And in his book, What We Talk About When We Talk About God, he paints large pictures of scientific ideas of how the universe works, and he quotes big minds. But it all comes from this standpoint, as he says in the opening of his book, the Bible isn't a Christian book. The Bible is a book about what it means to be human. And we are all, before anything else, human. Now, when he says that the Bible is about what it means to be human, he thinks that's a good thing and how to realize your potential as a human. I would say the Bible says a lot about us as human. It's a lot like what Rick painted for us this morning in the picture of our need. But I want you to listen to some of the statements that seem wise but are full of emptiness. The ancient sages say that when Moses comes across the burning bush, he doesn't take his sandals off because suddenly the ground has become holy. He takes his sandals off because he's just now realizing that the ground has been holy the whole time. You are on holy ground wherever you are. And Jesus comes to let us know that the whole world is a temple because we are temples. All of life is spiritual, all space sacred, all ground holy. For God to be recognized as all in all, then, we will become more and more aware of the uniting of all the depths and dimensions of being. I don't even know what that means. When we're talking about God, then we're talking about the power pulling us forward, the awareness we have that when something is eating us up inside, it's not right to keep it hidden or repressed or stuffed down in there. It's the Ruach of God, which is the Hebrew word for spirit. He calls whatever's inside of me that I feel the Spirit of God. He doesn't know me very well. It's worse, though. It's the Ruach of God drawing the truth out of us so that those dark and destructive energies are no longer wasting our bones away. Or as he recounts on an occasion when he is surfing and he comes across a fellow surfer, the surfer told me about his work and his family, and then after about an hour in the water together, he told me about how he'd been an alcoholic and a drug addict and an atheist, and then he'd gotten clean and sober and found God in the process. And as he sat there floating on his board next to me, 100 or so yards from the shore, with not a cloud in the sky and the surface of the water like glass. He looked around and said, "And now I see God everywhere." And Rob Bell responds, "Now that's what I'm talking about." I couldn't tell as I was reading that book, is this kind of some refreshed Buddhism with Bible verses? Is this, I couldn't tell, or is this like from the script of the next Star Wars movie of Luke Skywalker training a new Jedi? I couldn't figure it out. But it shouldn't surprise us. The Bible's just a book to unleash the goodness in our humanity. It sounds spiritual and profound. It is empty and dangerous. Fourth characteristic. I'm trying to hurry. What time do I need to finish? Now? Got it. Those who are insincere in their attempt to look genuine. Those who are insincere in their attempt to look genuine. Verse 12. These are hidden reefs in your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Does that sound a little like Martin Luther to you? Jude wasn't mincing words. Hidden reefs at your love feasts. They openly identify with Christ at the Lord's table, but they're like coral reefs under the surface of the water that will actually rip a hole in the bottom of your vessel. They're clouds without water carried along by winds. What's the point there? What good is a cloud without water? Nothing. It just gets blown around. These men have no real spiritual substance. They look like they're full of spiritual rain, but they're empty suits with nothing but insincere mantras that will not help you change biblically. They're autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. What good is a tree at harvest time when it produces no fruit? It's useless. Maybe you would use it for firewood, but not for fruit. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, whipped around like the waves of the sea, no more useful than the temporary, nasty foam created from a quick stir of the waters. They're wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. What good is it to be a star if you're relegated to darkness and no one will ever see your light? You're pointless. Where are they headed? Verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers." Continues. What's going to happen to those kind of false teachers that are saying lots of words that have no spiritual substance? God is going to judge them with furious judgment. I don't have the time to quote the false prophet Joel Osteen, thankfully. One. Before we ever made it into our mother's womb, God had purpose for us. He already put the right DNA, the right genes in each one of us, really. We don't come from our mother. We all love our mothers, but we come through our mothers. We come from Almighty God. Nothing that our parents did or didn't do can hold us back. It may slow us down a little. It may make us a little harder, but the bottom line is this: God's DNA overrides any negative DNA. He tells us we need to speak to our genes, because we have deity in our genes. That's an empty suit. One last mark of our opponents: they're irreligious. They're irreligious in their attempt to look godly. They're irreligious in their attempt to look godly. Verse 16 sums it up. They're grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. They draw a lot of attention to their own identity. They're never satisfied. They're always boasting about themselves. They're always showing favoritism to get more for themselves. They're irreligious. They're anti-religious in their attempts to look godly. That's a summary of all false teaching. That's the opponents. Let me just throw a couple of things at you to finish this up. How do you fight this? There's so much more to say here. How do you fight this? The book ends with how to fight this. We know who the opponents are. We know our profile. We know our identity. How do you do it? How do you fight for the faith? This would be really point number four. I'm just going to mention these because the time is gone. First, remind each other about false teachers. This is what we should do with each other. Remind each other about false teachers. Verse 17, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. You know what he's saying here? Call out false teachers to each other. Every time I preach and I name a name, I find there are people in our church who are reading those names. Every time. I've never once have I called out a false teacher, and I have called them out by names before, and our folks are reading them. And I'll inevitably have someone come up and say, I didn't realize that. I didn't see that. Can you help me with more of that? And we try to unpack that. This is how we help each other. Is by not staying silent. Another, keep each other in God's love. Keep each other in God's love. It's in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. In other words, you know how to build yourselves up in your most holy faith? You pray together. Spiritual prayers, prayers that are marked by the Spirit, by the Spirit's Word. You pray together. You keep exhorting each other and investing each other. You're building one another up in the Holy Scriptures. This is what we need to do, friends. It's good to come to a conference like this. It's better if you'll finish this conference and you'll go back home and start meeting with another brother to study the Bible together and pray together and talk about the details of your life together and find out who they're reading and why they're reading them and then point them to the truth and invest yourself in them. Do that. Leave here and invest yourself in each other. Build each other up. And keep pointing each other to the reality that we are going to stand in front of our King very soon. He's coming again. And we're going to stand in front of Him. We keep pointing ourselves to the soon return of our Lord. Because I don't know of many other things like the return of Christ that will motivate holiness. Build each other up. Third, rescue each other. Rescue each other. Verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. They're in our church. They're full of doubt. You don't hammer them. You come alongside with mercy because they don't know, they don't understand, they're doubting, they're struggling. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. In other words, the fire? What fire? The fire that Jonathan Edwards spoke of the wrath of God. This should get personal, friends. I watched services by false teachers this week to get a sense of what's going on in the here and now, and I found myself not being angered, but arenas filled with thousands of people listening to it, standing up and affirming it. And the false teacher speaking with such power and authority and ability and agility, and people raptured on every word. And I found myself weeping, saying, don't you know what you're hearing? This will destroy you. And immediately I turned and thought, these are not just nameless faces on a video screen. These are like people in my church who live next door to me. And when you hear the sounds of false teaching, you should smell the fires of hell. It should grab you and grasp your heart. That's what's at stake. Rescue them. Showing mercy without fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Martin Luther understood that. What motivates us to that end? One thing, you could just jot it down. It's the last couple of verses of the Bible. It's God's glory motivates us. This is the end to which we fight, the glory of God. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. He begins with the most humble descriptions of Himself so He can end with the most glorious depiction of the majesty of God, because that's what motivates us to stay in the fight. Pray with me. Father, help us to learn the lingering lessons of the Reformation. Help us to learn that people's lives are at stake and eternal life is at stake. Oh, I pray that we would not give in within the intensity of the battle, that You would sustain us. You will keep us. We won't fail. Your truth will prevail. And I pray that this day, because of our gathering today and our encouragement of one another in the gospel, souls will be rescued. For Your glory we pray it. Amen.